Good morning. Today, if you've got your Bibles, turn them to the New Testament book of Titus, if you would. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. I have to say them sometimes. Titus is not one that that I read from very often. Today, that's where we're going to be. The book of Titus, chapter 3, is where we're going to start today. And I want to start by reading the first 9 verses of Titus, chapter 3. Let's read those together. If you don't have your Bibles, as always, they'll be here on the screen beside me. It says this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having become justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. May God bless the reading of His Word today. Today, I have entitled our message, Famous Last Words. It's here in front of me on the screen with the picture of the dead-end road there. And as we start today, I want to look at some famous last words. Well, some last words from some famous people. All right. I thought this was interesting with the topic we were talking about today, so I Googled this week, and these are a few that I found. Some of them, you'll find, sometimes people say wise things when it's their last words. Sometimes not at all. All right, so here we go. Let's look at the first one on the slide on the screen. This is from Charlie Chaplin. He was a silent film actor. When the priest who was performing last rites said, "May God have mercy on your soul," he responded with his last words, "Why not? After all, it belongs to Him." That's pretty good, right? That's a pretty snappy thing to say as you're laying there dying. How about Bing Crosby? Not so much a snappy thing to say. He died after playing 18 holes of golf, and so his last words were, "That was a great game of golf, fellers." Sometimes you don't get to pick what your last words are. That just is kind of not as good. How about Benjamin Franklin? One of our founding fathers, on his deathbed, his daughter said that he'd breathe easier if he laid on his side. His dying words were, "A dying man can do nothing easily." This next one's really good. Consider it's from Nostradamus. You know that guy, the predictor of all the things. Apparently he had some sort of predicting powers to tell the future. His last words, "Tomorrow I shall no longer be here." Well, guess what? He got that one right. A lot of things he did not, but that one he was correct. All right, this next one's pretty good. He's a general in the Union Army. John Sedgwick said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance," before being hit by a bullet during the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse. So apparently he was incorrect. And finally, this is from the old comedian Groucho Marx. His last words were, "Die, my dear. Why, that's the last thing I'll do." And of course, that was incorrect also. Let's look now at the Apostle Paul. This is why we're doing this series. We're going to talk about some of the last words of Paul. The Apostle Paul died around 67 AD. Now, this wasn't recorded in Scripture. This is from tradition and from history and from what historians gathered about the end of Paul's days. History said he was martyred at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, before that, and that's 67 AD approximately, jump back about six or seven years before that in 60 AD. Around 60 AD, Paul was taken to Rome, where he spent about 2 years under house arrest. He proclaimed during that time, this is from Acts 28, verse 31, says, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That, by the way, that verse is the last verse in the entire book of Acts. It's talking about him being imprisoned in Rome. He's preaching without hindrance. He's kind of in a loose situation, kind of a house arrest under armed guard, but he was still able to do what he wanted to do. And that two-year period is the last thing that the book of Acts talks about. Terry's been preaching for several weeks through the book of Acts. That's where it ends, is Paul's in Rome under house arrest. Now look at the next slide. During that two-year house arrest in Rome, and again, this is from tradition, Christian tradition and history, Paul wrote four of his letters. Paul wrote 13 letters that we know as books of the New Testament. He wrote these four while he was in that Roman house arrest. He wrote the book of Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. We call those the prison epistles a lot of times. The prison letters are the ones that he wrote during that house arrest period. Then in 62 AD, Paul was released from Roman imprisonment. He was released from that two-year stint basically under house arrest. And history says that he went on from there and continued to do more missionary work. Beyond the three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, that most people think he had a short stint doing some more missionary work out even beyond the events of the book of Acts. History says that during this period, 62 to 64 A.D., is when Paul wrote two more letters, the book of 1 Timothy, written, of course, to Timothy, and the book of Titus, written to Titus, who we'll talk about a little bit later today. This second book that he wrote in this last period is the book we will study today. Last slide. It says, the Apostle Paul, around 64 A.D., this is when major persecution, a period of major persecution begins for Christians in Rome. Following the great fire of Rome, you may remember that from history class, it was pinned on Christians. It was something that began a lot of persecution for them. And during that time, Paul returns to Rome. He's imprisoned again. This time it will be his last imprisonment and the one that ultimately ends in his martyrdom. And during that time in the Mamertine prison, Paul writes the last letter. Paul writes the last of his 13 letters that are in the New Testament. We know that as 2 Timothy from that last jail cell that will be basically where he spends the end of his days. Let me ask you a question as we talk about this famous last words. If you knew that your life was coming to an end, what would you want your last words to be? Now, I don't mean for you to say that, you know, think of something clever that people are going to remember. I was looking up all these famous last words this week, and some guy, I don't even know who he was, his famous last words were, "I think I'm dying, bring me a toothpick." I have no idea who this guy was, but this was included. I'm not talking about something that will be written on your tombstone. I'm not talking about something funny that you could say at the end of your days. Here's what I'm talking about. What would be the most important, what would be most important to you that you would want to communicate it to others because you knew that your time was short? In other words, if you knew that your days were coming to an end, what's the message you want to give to your family? What's the message you want to give to those people that you work with, or people that are in your close friends, or people that you just love and care about? If you knew your days were coming to an end, what would be important to communicate. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of Sundays. We won't literally be looking at the last words of the Apostle Paul before he died. But Paul knew that his time was short. In fact, in the book of Acts, he acknowledges, even as he's heading to Jerusalem for the last time and then on to Rome, he acknowledges that his days are coming to an end and that his time in Rome will start the end of his days on this earth. I believe that the letters that he wrote in that final period reflect that sense of urgency that he had. And I believe that those words are still just as urgent today, maybe more so, for the modern church as it lives in its last days. So today we come to the book of Titus, one of these last three books. By the way, if I can give a plug for my roots study, this is actually what I've chosen to study in one of the classes that we're doing, mostly because I haven't really opened this up to study it in this way before. We're doing what we call the pastoral letters. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is the material we're going to be studying, mostly because, and maybe it's the case for you, these seem like letters that, especially Titus, maybe we don't spend a whole lot of time in for whatever reason. And so today we study, we want to look at, we want to open up the book of Titus, one of Paul's last letters that he wrote. So take a look if you've got your bulletins and you want to follow along with those fill-in-the-blank notes on the back there. That's where we're going to start our filling in the blanks. We start with just a couple notes about the book of Titus. First off, it was written by Paul to Titus, obviously. That's why it's called Titus. And Titus was a leader of Christ's church. The book of Titus is written by Paul to Titus, a leader in Christ's church. Look at what Paul says to Titus as he begins the letter, the very first four verses, Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, in which he has now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." Verse 4 says who he's sending this letter to. "To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing this letter to Titus. Titus was one of his companions during his missionary work. In fact, Titus was a Gentile who Paul converted during one of his missionary journeys. In fact, he and Timothy had that in common. Timothy, who of course Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to during this same period, and Titus were both men that went from being converted by Paul. They were Timothys of his. That's what you and I call it in the church today. Timothy was literally one of the first Timothys. These men were men who were converted during the missionary work of Paul and then went on to be ministers and to be leaders in the church and continued that work on after Paul. In fact, Titus would continue the work of the gospel as a minister of Jesus Christ long after Paul's life came to an end. The book of Titus, therefore, even today, serves as both a warning and an encouragement to those who continue to do the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not just to Titus and the guys like he and Timothy who were tasked with the physical work of establishing the church, but to the church today and to those in the church who continue in the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, to notice about the book of Titus is this: Titus ministered in difficult circumstances. That's your next line in your notes. Titus ministered in difficult circumstances. Look at what Paul says to Titus in Titus 1 and verse 5. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put into order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus here is in a difficult spot because he is left to continue the work that Paul began on the island of Crete. In fact, Paul says that he left Titus to put into order the things that Paul left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town. Basically, then, Titus is left to the task of establishing churches on the island of Crete where they don't even have leaders in place yet. These churches, these groups of Christians don't have elders yet. And that's one of the things that Paul is leaving for Titus to do. And if that's not a difficult enough job without Paul there, Paul seems to describe Crete as a rather difficult place to minister. Look at what he says in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Paul says, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group." He says, "They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." Notice what he says here then about Crete. He says, "One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true." You think that's bad? Well, Paul confirms. He says that's pretty much true about these people. "Therefore," he says, "rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth." So, Titus's job here is difficult for at least three reasons. Number one, Paul is gone. This is the guy that has mentored him in the faith. This is the guy who has shown him what it means to be a minister, who has helped him to lead the churches. And now Paul says, "I'm leaving." Paul's picked up. He's out of there. And all of a sudden, the training wheels are off, and Titus has to do this on his own. Number two, it's difficult because there are clearly a lot of false teachers in Crete at this time who are infiltrating the church and are trying to teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. But number three, it's difficult because Paul says the Cretans are a difficult people. The people on Crete are going to be hard for you to get along with, are going to be hard for you to lead. In fact, Paul quotes a philosopher of the day who's actually from Crete. His name was Epimenides, and he quotes Epimenides when he says, "One of your own prophets has said, people from Crete, Cretans are always liars," he says, "evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, some have wondered what Epimenides meant, because obviously he's also from Crete. So here he is saying that about all the Cretan people. But Paul goes on to say, and I confirm that this is true. This is true of these people. There are going to be a lot of liars that you're going to have to work with. There are going to be a lot of people that are lazy or evil-minded. And so Titus definitely has his work cut out for him here. And so what the book of Titus then is, it's two-sided. It is a warning for Titus. You better watch out for what you're going to have to face, and you better hold on to the truth of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, it's an encouragement. It is, here's why you have to keep on, even though this is going to be difficult. This is why you're doing what you're doing. And you know what? Today, we need the same thing. We need these reminders from Paul and John and James and these guys in the New Testament who say, listen, I got to warn you, it's going to be difficult. But I've got to encourage you because it's worth doing. It's worth continuing on in the work of the church. And so today, we're going to look at the main points of the book of Titus. Let's look at that in the next section in your notes. Titus 3, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today, is Paul's reminder to the church. And here's what his reminder is to Titus and then on to the rest of the church from that. It's the next line in your notes. It does matter how the church lives. That's what Paul uses these short three chapters, this book of Titus, to remind Titus. You're in a difficult circumstance. You're among people that don't care what the Word of God says. You're among people that are lying, that are evil. But he says, I'm reminding you, it does matter how the church lives. Let's look at that main passage that we started with today. Let's look at that again and see what Paul is trying to say here to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Excuse me. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these things are unprofitable and useless. There is a growing concern for many people that many people have noticed recently that the church today, the church of today, does not look like the church of the Bible. In fact, Terry has said throughout this study of the book of Acts that he's convicted that as he looks at the church of America today, that it doesn't seem to look very much like the church in the book of Acts, the church as it was intended to be. In fact, those who claim to follow Jesus sometimes end up looking more like the unbelieving world than they do the church. We look today at the decisions that church leaders are making, and we look at the paths down which those who claim to follow Christ are headed, and we wonder, what's going on? How is it that the church is living in ways that are contrary to the Word? But Paul's warning to Titus in the book of Titus makes it clear that this is not just a recent today problem. This isn't just a problem in the 21st century church. This has been going on since the beginning of the church. There has always been a desire among people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. There's always been a desire to say that since Christ has set us free, and since we have grace and forgiveness of sins and freedom from those sins, that now we are free to live however we want, and that the standards of morality and holiness don't really matter. It's in the face of that kind of heresy that Paul is reminding Titus in this letter. It does matter how the church lives. And today, we will take that reminder to heart. Church, it does matter how we live. Yes, the grace of God sets us free from sin. Yes, the grace of God forgives us of sins that we would never be able to be forgiven of on our own. But that doesn't mean that we can go on to live in sin, Paul says, so the grace may increase. That's not truth, that's deception. And Paul makes it clear, there is a way that the church of Jesus Christ ought to live. And here it is. It's the next line in your notes. So what does Paul say? If there is a way that matters how the church lives, then what is it? And this is the message of Titus. Here it is. The church must do good. Two words. It's very simple. It's a very simple notion. Maybe it's not as simple to do as it is to say. The church must do good. This is one of the major themes of the book of Titus. In fact, six times in this short 3-chapter book, Paul instructs Titus that we must be doing good, or we must be teaching others to do good. Let's look at some of those examples. One of those is found in the first couple verses we've been reading already. Look again at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what? To be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." Look at what he says in Titus 1, verse 8. This is where he's talking about leaders in the church. What should those men who are leaders in the church, what should their lives be like? He says, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, who is upright, holy, and disciplined. Titus 2 and verse 3 says, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or to be addicted to much wine, but to teach what? To teach what is good." Finally, Titus 2, verses 6 and 7, this time he switches to the young men. He says, "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what? By doing what is good." It's that simple, Paul says. The Apostle Paul tells Titus, a leader of the first century church, if you want to be the church, you must do good. It's a simple statement, but it's one the church still today has got to understand. If you desire to be the church, you must do good. Now, why is that the case? A lot of us probably nod our heads and think, well, yeah, the church is supposed to be doing good. But is that what the world sees of the church? Is that still what the world thinks of the church? If you went and asked not the church, but the unbelieving world, is that how they're going to classify the church? As people that do good? Why is it important? Why is it important that the church go about doing good? That's the next question we're going to ask. There's a couple of answers in your notes. The first one is this. Why must the church do good? Number one, because the opposite was true before we knew Christ. Because the opposite was true before we knew Christ. Notice what Paul says. That's what he tells us in Titus 3, verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, this is before you came to Christ. At one time, we too were what? We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Why is it that Paul and John and James and these New Testament writers, why is it that they spend so much time reminding us who we were before Christ? Because look at who Paul says we were. Look at who Paul says we were before we came to salvation in Jesus Christ. This is who you were. This is who I was before Christ gave me salvation and eternal life. Look at the four things he says that sin does. Living active lives of sin apart from Jesus Christ. He mentions four things that it does here, and they're in your notes as well. Number one, sin disobeys. He says, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Sin does not obey God. Sin disobeys God. That is the reason that sin inherits us death, because sin is not walking in the path of righteousness toward what God desires. Sin is walking against the desires of God in disobedience. Sin, we will see in a moment, cannot obey God. A life of sin cannot be a life of obedience to God. Number two, he says, sin deceives. Sin deceives. He says, you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Why is it that people in the church who are continuing to live lives of sin think that they can do it both ways? Why is it that people can claim to be living a life that God desires for them to on Sunday at church and then go throughout the week and live a life of sin, because that is exactly what sin does. Sin deceives us into believing we can have it both ways. He said, when you were in sin, you were deceived. It's no wonder people are coming in among the church and trying to teach things that are contrary to the Word of God, because they're living in deception. They think that they can live the way they want and somehow honor and obey God, and they cannot. Number three, sin enslaves. You were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You weren't your own before Christ. You see, that's another deception of the enemy. We think that if we're outside of Christ, we are the ones controlling our lives. We are the ones in control. We're the ones pulling the strings. And you know what? That's deception. Because the truth is, outside of Christ, you're a slave to sin, and that sin will reap you death. You're not calling the shots. Sin is calling the shots in your lives. Finally, sin destroys. Sin destroys. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. A lifestyle of sin outside of Christ destroys our lives and does not allow us to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's the reason that these guys, these New Testament writers, Paul and John and James, and the others, it's the reason why they're so adamant that the church cannot continue to live lives of sin. You can no longer continue in sin. Why? Because lives of sin will never allow us to be the men and the women that God desired us to be. Let me say it again, church. Lives of sin will never allow you and I to be the men and women that God desires for us to be. You can't do it. And if you think you can, you're deceived. It's deception that says, I can live for me and live for God at the same time. It's not possible. Look at what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything, what? For doing anything good. They can't do it. Outside of Christ, you cannot live a good life. You're deceived. Because the sinful nature does not allow us to live lives obedient to Christ. Now, let's look for a moment at a couple things that Paul has to say in the letter of 2 Timothy. This is the last book, we believe, that he wrote before he was executed. And really, the letter of 2 Timothy confirms a lot of the same things he's telling Titus. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Notice what he says about this issue. But mark this, Paul says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then what does he say? Have nothing to do with such people. These are people that live contrary to the Word and the will of God. But then notice what he says in the same chapter in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. He says, okay, then what about you? That's what the world is like, but then what about the church? What about those who are supposed to be in Christ? He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? Why do we have the Word of God for all those things? Verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for what, church? For every good work. For every good work. Why do we have the Word of God to teach us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness? So that the servant of Jesus Christ can be then equipped to do good. To do every good work. Not like those who are outside of Christ. Not by like those who are controlled by the passions and pleasures of our sinful nature. But so that we then can have righteous and holy and upright lives that are equipped to do every good work. Before we knew Christ, we were unable to do good. We were unable to live lives that pleased God, lives of righteousness and holiness. It would be foolish then for us who have been apart from Christ and now have life in Him. It would be foolish then to say that how we live our lives doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It absolutely matters if Christ has set us free from sin. So number two, why must the church do good? Why does it matter that the church does good? Number two, because the grace of Christ has saved us. Because the grace of Jesus Christ has saved us. Why does it matter that we do good as the church of Jesus Christ? Because we have been saved by His grace for that very reason. Look at what He says in Titus 3, 4 through 7. He's talking in verse 3 about who we were before, but then verse 4 he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is why God saved us. So that we may live lives that do good. Because He, in His kindness and love, rescued us from sin and death. And it matters how we live. Look at what else Paul says to Titus, in this time in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He's also talking about grace here. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Then what does it do? What does this grace do? He says, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what? To do what is good." This is why He saved us, church. This is why Christ came in the flesh to give us salvation and give us eternal life, so that we then would be transformed by that grace, renewed of Him, and not to just set out to live the lives we lived before, but so that we would be eager to do what is good. Did you catch what Paul just said? God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives while we wait for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says a couple things about grace that I want to mention here. The next one's in your notes. It's this: God's grace could not be earned. God's grace could not be earned. And in fact, this is what grace is. Grace is a free, undeserved, unearnable gift that we've received from Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5 of Titus 3. He says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy.
He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, we get it in our heads sometimes that we get it backwards. We think that we do good in order to inherit eternal life. That if we do enough things, somehow we will receive heaven as a reward. That if we do enough good, that we'll check enough boxes off and Jesus will give us heaven as a reward with Him. That's not how it works. I was completely unable to do anything that would merit you or I eternal life. That's grace. That our sin had so separated us from God that we could not earn it. There was nothing we could ever do to earn it. And instead, in His great love for us, Jesus stepped in to that situation to say, even though you couldn't do this, I can. And I desire to give you life in me. And so then, we do not do good things. We do not do good works, good deeds. We do not do every good work so that we can inherit salvation. No, it's the grace and that salvation that enables us to do good works. It is that free, unearnable gift of God's grace that allows us and equips us then to do good. Not because we were able to do it on our own. That's not the grace of Jesus Christ. Number two, the second thing that he says about grace is God's grace makes us heirs of eternal life. God's grace makes us heirs of eternal life. Titus 3 verse 7 says, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Church, why should we not live our lives? Why is it so important that the church in their lives do not look like what the world looks like? Because our inheritance is not the same. We've been freed, we've been set apart so that we can be separate from the world. See, the grace of God came at just the right time to save us from our sins. And not just so that we could live lives of freedom and live just however we want to live. To live in sin, to live as slaves to the passions of our bodies or the ways of this world. God's grace saved us so that we could live lives that are called to the standards of righteousness and holiness and doing good to which God calls His church. Because we are not like the world. We are heirs of eternal life. Those who sow like the world will reap what the world reaps. The unbelieving and sinful world will reap destruction and death. But heirs of God who live as Jesus Christ will inherit and reap eternal life. Why would we live lives that look like those who are reaping death and destruction? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense why we would believe that in Christ, as heirs of hope, as heirs of salvation, that somehow we can live like everybody else who doesn't have those things. Church, inheritance of eternal life, grace in Jesus Christ, should have changed your life. So that you have no desire to be that old man, that old woman apart from Christ. So that the new has come and Christ lives in you. And therefore, Paul says, do good. I want to mention one last thing today about doing good. I can't close this sermon today without mentioning something that I'm fairly convicted about as a follower of Jesus Christ. As I look out at the church today that claims the name of Jesus, church, this is something that I'm convicted about. Because unfortunately, sometimes the church gets confused about what it means to do good. What does Paul mean when he says to do good? You might think that sounds self-explanatory, and yet a lot of the church isn't getting it. You see, the church has convinced itself over time that saying good things or standing on the right side of issues is enough. That's not enough. That's not doing good. Let me give you one practical example. You want to see where the difference in saying and standing on the good side and doing what's good? Let me give you a difference in the two. This past week, the legislators of New York passed an abortion law that allowed abortions further into a woman's pregnancy than ever before. And this is a big deal. You can tell how big a deal something like this is by how many Christians say something on social media. And boy, were they talking about it this week. Did you see it? Did you see posts from people on Facebook and Twitter? And it was even in the news about Christians' reactions to this new law. They were talking everywhere and speaking out against the evils of abortion. One of the best things I read this week and all that mess out on social media was from Christian author and pastor Matt Chandler. Here's what he had to say about it. He says, as the church, we must not say of abortion, this is murder, without saying to the pregnant women, we will serve you. If you are doing the former without the latter, you truly aren't understanding the gospel, Chandler says. He goes on to say, we must listen and love, foster and adopt, give money, babysit, donate supplies, mentor young women, and support in whatever ways God equipped us to do so. Because, church, it is not enough to stand on the right side and say the right things. The church must do what is good. We have to do what is good. The church cannot simply say to the world, this is why you're in the wrong and this is why this is right. We must set an example by doing what is good. And yet, we think that other stuff is enough. And we wonder why the church has a hard time seeing the difference between us and them. Because we stick to what we say and what side of the fence we're on. But are we doing good? Do they see the good that we're doing? I'm going to ask Chad and the band if they'd come out at this time as we close today. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35. He said these words to Peter and to James and to Thaddeus and those guys that followed after him. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? By the words that you say? Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, if you love one another. He said, that's how the world is going to know if you belong to me or not. You know what? We can post all day long on Facebook and we can say we believe these things and we can talk till we're blue in the face about why this is right and wrong. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, the world will know you belong to me if you love one another. If you do good. Not if you say the right things, not if you stand on the right side of the right issues, if you love others. And so today, let me challenge you. Let me challenge me with this. What good are you doing? Not what good are you talking about and what good things do you agree with? That's meaningless if we're not doing good. What good are you doing? Church of Jesus Christ, it is not enough to say what is good. It is not enough to stand on the side of what is good. The church and each individual who belongs to the church must do good. This is a simple truth. I understand this isn't something brand new that you've never heard before. Not if you're in Christ, not if you know the Word. And yet, do we think that at the end of the last days we'll all of a sudden be convicted of some big spiritual truth that we never heard before? Probably not. But I'm going to wager that at the end of our lives, there will be a lot of Christian people who discover that they haven't spent enough time focusing on those simple things that they've known all along. The things that are important, the things that the church was always meant to do. And so today, church, that's my challenge to you as we have this time of invitation. What good are you doing? What good is the church doing? It's not enough to talk a good talk. What is the church doing in our community? What are you doing to show the love and the truth of Jesus Christ in the world? We are equipped. We have the Word of God so that we can be equipped to do every good work. The invitation is open as we stand today and as we sing.